5 and then Luke 9. But starting in Luke 5 with a single verse. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector. This is Jesus. He went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Take a moment with me and just close your eyes or sit and think about what it must have been like to be Levi, who was actually Matthew. Several weeks or years down the road, he's sitting around a campfire with the other disciples, and Jesus is there, and he thinks back to that day. Levi had chosen to be a tax collector. Tax collectors were ostracized from the Jewish community. He was Jewish, but choosing financial gain and financial stability and profit over family and friends and community, he'd chosen to join the Roman team of tax collectors. It was a profitable business. Rome had invented this incredible system which ensured the persistence of their rule in the occupied territories, because once you became a tax collector, you had to collect a certain amount for Rome, and thereafter you could keep all the extra that you kept, that you collected. So it was a certain way of becoming quite rich. And Levi had cottoned onto that, but the consequence of that had been enormous. He'd become associated with an entirely new caste of people called tax collectors and sinners. This is how the New Testament calls them. And as such, he'd become rich. And because he'd become rich this way, Rome was certain that he would do all possible to keep Rome's power in the occupied territories. It was a very clever and evil system. Levi had heard of Jesus. Obviously, everyone had. This itinerant preacher who was doing miracles, and people were puzzling over his parables and talking about his teachings. It was all the rage at the time. And he'd often thought, well, maybe one day I'll get to see him. Maybe one day I'll get to listen to him preach. And one day he's sitting in his tax booth and there's a commotion in town. And he wonders what the commotion is about. But he'd been taught through years of ostracization. He'd been taught never to really look anyone in the eye and kind of avoid contact with people. So he kind of just hid himself in his tax booth and got busy with his business. But the crowd came closer and closer, and he kind of pulled the hoodie over his head for fear of, you know, you don't really want to be recognized for who you are at times like that in a crowd. He put his head down, and suddenly things go quiet around him. And he's deeply aware of the fact that he's suddenly surrounded by a crowd. He can hear mutterings, and there's this awkward silence, and he's too scared to look up, but he glances up, and he looks into the face of a young, very intense man. And it doesn't take long for him to realize that he's looking into the very face of Jesus himself. You can imagine the rush and the knot in his stomach as he suddenly braces himself for what he's convinced is going to be a strong rebuke from the rabbi for his lifestyle. But instead, Jesus looks at Levi and says to him, two simple words, "Follow me." And then he takes his hand and he beckons him to come. And Levi is overwhelmed with thoughts of, how long is this going to take? Where are we going? Am I ever coming back? What about my business? But he leaves it all. He closes his book. He puts his pen down. And the rest is a story which you and I love to listen to. And I want it to be your story and mine too. He responded to that call to follow Jesus. In Luke 9, the first eight chapters of Luke are essentially an account of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 9, there's quite a fundamental turn in that Jesus suddenly turns around, and where he's been walking away from Jerusalem, it says in Luke 9 that he set his face as flint and he turned around and he started heading towards Jerusalem. Where was he going? What was the purpose of this journey which caused him to set his face as flint as he set his eyes on the end game? What was the end game in Jerusalem? It was his crucifixion. He was heading towards a certain death on a cruel Roman cross. And he starts this journey, and as he starts this journey, the tempo of this phrase, follow me, increases as he begins to call and beckon. In chapter 9, verse 18, Peter has this incredible revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus asks the crowd, who do people say that I am? And there's some crazy answers. But Peter looks at Jesus and in a moment of inspiration says to him, of course, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's recognized as the Messiah. Verse 21, straight after this, Jesus, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and killed. And on the third day, he will rise again. What in the world gives us the idea that we can follow Jesus and live a life free of suffering? Where did we get that misguided idea that we could follow a suffering Savior and live a life of comfort and ease? Where did we get that nonsense from? It's a scheme of the enemy to emasculate us and take all the apostolic energy out of our Christianity. And then he says in verse 23, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There's that phrase, and follow me. But there's no following him without daily taking up your cross. And that's not the cross you wear around your neck as a piece of jewelry. This is a Roman killing machine. For whoever would save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my worth, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom of God. And then again, in verse 44, Jesus foretells his death. Let these words sink into your ears, he says. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Come, follow me. And then in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, as I said to you earlier, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people didn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said to him, Lord, what do you want us to do? Shall we tell fire to come down from heaven to burn them up, to consume them? And he turned and he rebuked them. And they went on to another village. They were going along the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another he said, follow me. But he said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet to another he said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say goodbye to those who are at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, salvation costs you absolutely nothing. But to follow Jesus will cost you absolutely everything. Amen. Salvation occurred in a moment of time, in the twinkling of the eye, in the flash of time, salvation came to you. Discipleship will take the rest of your life, day after day after long day. Salvation is something that God did. You had nothing to do with it. You were dead. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sin. But to follow him is something we do with his help. People love the wedding, but they forget that there's 50 years of marriage after that. Making babies is fun. Raising children is flipping hard work. It was fun, buddy. I have three. The thief on the cross, in a moment, realized who he was dying next to and said, "Lord, remember me in paradise." And a moment later, he died. That's not the life you and I are going to live, unless some of you are planning on dropping dead now as I speak. And I pray that doesn't happen. The normal way is like what happened to Paul, Saul, the apostle. He's Saul, the guy with letters, on his way to Damascus to destroy Christians. And he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's brought to his knees in a blinding light. He's left blind, calls him Lord, Lord. And he suddenly recognizes who this is that he's speaking to. And this is what Jesus had to say to Saul. "I will show you what things you must suffer for my name's sake." And then that same apostle who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament that you now sit with in your lap, that same apostle who spent his life laboring for you and for me, wrote this in Philippians 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not now only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation." Work out. How do you work out your salvation? That's not the instant you got saved. That instant you got saved is salvation past tense. Work out your own salvation is salvation present tense. We are all facing salvation future tense when we will be with him. But right now, we are salvation present tense. We are working it out. What does it mean to work out the salvation that he gave you? "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." That's part of working it out. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Crooked, twisted generation, that's where we live. Shining as lights in a dark place. That's working out your salvation. "Holding fast to the word of life," he said. If you have to hold fast to it, it's because someone is trying his best to pry it out of your heart and hands. Hold it fast. That's working out your salvation. "So that in that day, I may be proud that I did not run in vain. And that I did not labor in vain." Vanity, futility, ineffective, unproductive, useless. That's vanity. I do not want to live a fruitless, unproductive, wasteful, purposeless, boxing the air, chasing the wind kind of life. Following Jesus may be tough, and it will be tough, and it guarantees suffering, but that's the only way to labor fruitfully, productively, on purpose, not living a life in vain. "That I may be proud," he said. It's the only time you're allowed to be proud on that day. When you look back, let us be able to look back with pride and say, "My life was not lived in vain. I followed Christ. For even I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." He poured his life out, died, left for dead, left shipwrecked, beaten with a rod, left for dead, suffering, left alone in dungeons, rat eating his toes, I'm sure, starving. There were times when he wondered whether it was worth it. I'm convinced of that. He was a normal human being. I cannot imagine that he didn't look at his life at times and say, "Flip a neck, I don't know that I signed up for this." But in the end, I want to make 3 points from this scripture in Luke 9. The first is Jesus sets us a new priority, and it is costly. The second, Jesus provides us with a radically new identity, and it's not all about you. And the third is, none of this is possible unless we realize that it's love that purchased us. And unless a new affection for him displaces any affection we may have had for anything less than him. Let's start with the first, a new priority that's costly. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. There were people listening to whom had lovely homes, secure incomes, great jobs, professional careers. Jesus knew how to read the heart. You know, some of the things that Jesus reads, I thought to myself, you know, if I was a salesman and trying to pitch something, I would not be saying things like this to people that I'm trying to convince. But he wasn't a salesman. He was like smelling salts to sleeping souls. He came and he woke you up. And he, I said to Pitt the other day, I think the only group of people in the whole of Jesus' ministry that were never offended by him were the kids. Everybody else got a blistering attack or blistering rebuke from him at one time or another. Because you cannot be a human being and not find Christ's ways at times deeply offensive. And T-boning the way you live your life and the priorities that you live by. And Jesus did that. The rich people with great homes, he said, yeah, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he says, come, you follow me. He says, I must first go and bury my father. And another one says, no, but I must first go and say goodbye to those who are at home. For some people, family, I must first. What is it that comes before him? What is it that's first before him in your life? He sets a new priority. Nothing must be first above and before him. And then he says, the dead bury the dead. What's he talking about? He's not talking about those that are physically dead, some kind of bios life. He's talking about those that are dead in their spirits. And you know, if there's something else before him in your life, there's a deadness in you which he's addressing. There's a dullness in your spirit that Christ will address. If we can say with, I must first go and bury my dad. It's not like it's wrong to go and bury your dad or say goodbye to your family. It's not always wrong to do those things. But if there is in you a heart that says, no, there is something first before you, Jesus sets a new priority. And it's a costly priority, my friends. Let me illustrate this two ways. Two beautiful stories of missionaries from 200 years ago. The first, a guy by the name of A.W. Milne, born in 1785. That's before me. You know, in those days, there was a movement amongst missionaries because they were being sent. They would pack all their belongings when they left for the mission field, not in a suitcase, but in a coffin. Because they knew they were leaving vertical and would return horizontal. No one came back from the mission field alive. And A.A. Milne packed all his stuff in his coffin, wrote his letter, which they did. They wrote a letter, sealed it, and left it with their pastor, who would open it upon their death and read it to the congregation. He wrote his letter, left it with the pastor, and left. For the Outer Hebrides, New Hebrides in the South Pacific, where no one had ever returned from, and he was convinced he was on his way to his death. He didn't die. They didn't take his head from him. He lived there for 35 years. And when they buried him in the middle of their village, this is what they wrote on his tombstone. The headhunters wrote this on his tombstone. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. Remarkable, hey? There was a Methodist ministry by the name of James Calvert, who was born in 1813, also before me. And he committed his life to reaching the indigenous people of Fiji. Also, no one had ever returned from that island. Him and his crew boarded the ship, and the captain the entire trip tried to convince them not to go. He said, you will never survive this. No one that I've ever dropped off there has ever returned alive. And he looked at that captain in the eye, and he said to him, Mr. Captain, what you fail to understand is that we died before we left. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. That's the heart. That's the priority of a follower of Jesus. He sets a new priority. This is not some business guru or some motivational speaker or some high personal administrative assistant that you hire in your life to make your life a little better. For goodness sake, this is Jesus Christ, Lord and Creator of the universe. You know, if the distance between the sun and the earth is 150 million kilometers, and that 150 million kilometers could be represented by the thickness of an A4 page, the stack of pages that would have to be made to reach to the outer edges of just our galaxy would be 500 kilometers. The Creator of the universe, who holds this whole thing together by the word of his power. You don't invite him in as your administrative assistant. This is Lord. He purchased you. He created you. He made you his own. Point number two, he provides us with a whole new identity, and that identity is not all about you. Listen to this in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life is going to lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits himself? Eastern religions teach that to find yourself, you lose your individuality and you become one with the greater whole. That's not what we teach in the West. In the West, we make much of you find yourself by finding your mission and your purpose and your call and your reason for existence and your purpose, and you wrap your life around that, and that's what gives you meaning. Your profession, your career, your financial income, your family identity, your heritage, your culture, all of these things are things that give me meaning. And they are all building a house on sinking sand. It's like clothing yourselves in leaves to hide your nakedness. It's useless, it's temporary, it's passing. Jesus is saying, the identity that I will give you, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. Whatever means you use to try and save and hold on to your precious little life, you're going to forfeit it all. But when your identity is so completely wrapped up in me, you find yourself in an identity that's uncorruptible and cannot be stripped from you and is rock solid. A completely new identity is who you are in him. He provides us with a completely new identity. If you lose yourself for me, instead of trying to gain yourself by gaining things and build your entire self on me and what I've done for you and base your life not on your career or family or having nice things, but on me, then you'll have a self that you cannot lose because it's stable and it's true to who he is. The last thing I want to say, and this actually is the soil in which your identity and your priority grow. Without this last point, neither identity nor priority can really make any sense. You have to realize that it's love that purchased these things for you. If you ask yourself, you know, the love that we naturally have for the world and the things of the world, the affection we have for our own lives and for who we are as individuals, what could there be powerful enough to displace that love? No, nothing can displace that love. You know, sometimes you get the idea that it's almost like your salvation depends on your discipleship, that your discipleship becomes this dogged, determined, disciplined, grim-faced effort that you will daily put your shoulder to the grindstone. You're going to do this thing. You're going to do this thing. You grit your teeth and you become grimmer and grimmer and grimmer and more unhappy and increasingly religious and harsh upon yourself. And you know, people who are harsh upon themselves, they end up being harsh on those around them. And you know, people who do that and live their lives that way, well, most of them will get to the place one day where they just say, two with this. I can't do it. It's just stupid and silly. Because no normal human being can live that way. But when a greater affection overpowers lesser affection in your heart, and that greater affection is an affection for him, then we're empowered by grace to follow him. In verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans. They made preparations and people didn't receive him. And the disciples' response was one of incensed. How can you know, they just come through the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus appeared on this mountain together with Moses and Elijah. It was the most spectacular thing. The three greatest men of history almost, and the whole purpose of the Mount of Transfiguration was to show that Jesus was greater than Moses or Elijah. The disciples saw this. And then they walk into the Samaritan town, and the Samaritans won't have him. And they're incensed. How can you do this to our hero Jesus, who's greater than Moses and Elijah? And they go back to Jesus and they say, Jesus, shall we call fire down upon them? Why did they say that? Well, because that's exactly what Elijah did. Twice in his ministry, he called fire down to consume things. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah was in contest with Baal, The ministers of Baal, this foreign god, they made this huge altar and put a sacrifice on it. And he said, now call down fire from your gods. And the whole day they walk around this thing and they incant and they chant and they cut themselves. And he says, oh, geez, maybe your god's gone to the loo. You know, he's too busy to help you. And nothing happens there. And then he says, now let me show you who's God. And he pours water all over the sacrifice. He calls fire down from heaven. And the entire thing is just consumed. Second time, in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah has this interaction with a guy called Ahaziah, who's an evil king who'd fallen through the roof of his house and injured himself terribly and was lying on bed wondering if he'd live or die. And he sends his men out to go and make inquiries of Baal, to find out if he's going to live or die. And on their way to go and make inquiries of Baal, they meet Elijah. And Elijah says to them, you've dishonored the God of Israel. Your king is going to die. So the king sends 50 men to try and catch Elijah. And they advance towards him, and Elijah just calls fire down from heaven, and they are consumed and left as a pile of ash in the desert. The king sends another 50 men. Same thing happens, fire from heaven, pile of ash in the desert. That's the kind of prophet we can understand. Angry, call fire down from heaven. Just obliterate them. That's exactly what the disciples wanted to do when they didn't want to make room for their Jesus. Call fire down from heaven like Elijah, just leave this whole village in a pile of ash. I can identify with that kind of righteous, godly anger. But Jesus, my friend, is nothing like that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to capture him, and his disciples responded with swords and cut the ear off one of the policemen, Jesus put that ear back on that guy's head and healed him. When he hung on the cross and was dying, his words were, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Why is it that Jesus was so different? In Luke 12, there's this fascinating two verses. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it would already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. This is the thing that leaves our hearts enthralled and filled with love for him. Jesus said, I've come to cast fire on earth, and there's a baptism awaiting me, which I can't wait. I'm distressed until it's accomplished. What was Jesus speaking of? Jesus was saying, there's a fire coming. Fire speaks of the judgment of God. There's a fire coming from heaven. And the thing that it will consume is me, not you. I am going to take that fire for you. That's the gospel. And when we realize that Jesus became the sacrificed lamb that was completely consumed in the judgment fires of God on behalf of you and me, we are left deeply humbled. And the new priority and new identity are possible. And it's no longer this dogged determination that we try to live this way, but it's a love that's captured our hearts. I wrote this in my journal a while ago, thinking of these truths. The relational richness of life must be real to make the cost secondary. If it's not him that I'm following, but rather some idol or ideal, or some sacrificial principle, or some rule of engagement, or some ideology, or some theology, or some philosophy, then the cost and price of the following ends up just not being worth it. Life just becomes all about cost and price and sacrifice and suffering and difficulty. And you meet Christians who are like that. Their life is just about cost and sacrifice and suffering and difficulty, and that's all they ever talk about. And you end up just not being able to sustain it. The richness of life is not in ease and comfort of a suffering-free circumstance, but it's in the reality of a warm and genuine relationship with him. The cost ends up being secondary, costly, but worth it. The cost doesn't overwhelm and color everything and leave you grim-faced and disciplined and dogged and legalistic as a follower, but our hunger for and thirst for the reality of relationship with Jesus, because without that, none of the cost makes any sense, and it eventually just becomes too much. The reality of the difficult path that Jesus has called us to becomes unbearable and not worth it. And all of the most unpleasant and all but the most unpleasant and doggedly functional of human beings will wake up one day and just say, to heck with all of this. It's silly. Why on earth should I walk this very expensive and difficult road? It just becomes too grim for all but the least human of us to actually persist in. You can't do it unless there's a relational reality with the one who took your fire. Three practical things, and then we'll take communion together. The first thing I think I've realized is it's not like there are two classes of Christian. There's the Christian and there's the disciple. Jesus has called us all to follow him. There's no alternative. There's no other way to live life but as a follower of Jesus. The second thing I think I've realized, and what I love about from chapter 9 to chapter 18 of Luke, is you quickly realize that this is a journey. This is a long journey. It's one step after another. The only thing that qualified Levi to be called by Jesus was that he was a tax collector and sinner. That's the only thing he brought to the table. But from that moment on, one step in front of the other, one day after another, long day, he learned what it meant to follow Jesus. The last thing I want to say is I think that one of the signs of genuine followers of Jesus is instead of calling fire down on others, there's an increasing gentleness in our hearts towards those around us. The love and the grace that's been given to us. Can you imagine how free Levi must have felt? All he'd ever heard from his religious sect was how God hated tax collectors and sinners. And here the Messiah, the Christ, God in flesh, was calling him to follow him. I want us to take communion together now. We've said that this journey Jesus started was headed towards Jerusalem, where there was certain death, because there was crucifixion and cross. I said to my kids the other day as we took communion together as a family, we sat with the communion elements and I asked them, at what point did this plan of salvation actually reach end game? At what point was it a given that Jesus would accomplish this plan of salvation for us? And you know, this, when he died on the cross kind of answer. Of course, that's true in a way, but I actually think it happened before that. In Luke 22, in verse 39, it says, he came out and went, as was his custom, speaking of Jesus, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. They followed him. The disciples, they followed him, because that's what disciples do. They follow Jesus. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I think it was that point at which it was a sealed deal. When Jesus laid down his will and said, not my will, but yours be done. He drank a bitter cup. That the cup tonight could be sweet. And I want you to pray that prayer as you partake in communion tonight. I want you to say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done. For some, that's going to mean breaking off a relationship. For others, that may mean diving more deeply into your marriage and your parenting. For some, it may mean changing the way you do business completely. For some, it may mean taking that risk and leaving the outcome in God's hands. For some, it may mean giving like you've never given before. For some, it may be finally to forgive that person who irreparably damaged you and letting them go so that you can walk into repair with Christ. For some, it may be resisting the temptation to live like the rest do, saying everybody else is doing it. For some, it's going to mean saying no to sex before marriage. For others, It's going to be saying yes to fidelity in marriage. For some, it may simply mean putting down the TV remote to pick up your Bible. For some, it will mean getting baptized. For some, it may mean saying, it's the end of me being an undercover believer. I'm going to tell my family. I'm going to tell my friends that it's in Christ that I have believed. For some, it may mean breaking with an addiction. For some, it will mean staying. For others, it will mean packing and going. But for all, it means I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Take communion, drink the sweet cup, and pray, my Father, not my will, but yours be done.